A.W. Tozier says, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." What are your thoughts about God this morning? Well, I hope that as we've had this opportunity to worship Him, that your thoughts are high and lofty. And what I mean by that is that they're elevated. And if they're not, then I want to do what I can to help you to elevate your thoughts about God. We talk about different aspects of the nature of God. And many times we need to go back and talk about those truths to remind us about the God that we are worshiping, the God that we are serving. And the only place that you're going to find a disclosure about God, of course, is in the Bible. That is His special revelation. Now, we've talked about general revelation last week, where God reveals Himself in the creation. Special revelation is where God reveals Himself in the Bible. And as we study the Bible, this is what we learn about Him. We learn that God is a triune God. That the Bible tells us that the triune God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But we need to understand that the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Father, and the Father is not the Spirit, and the Spirit is not the Son. And many times when you look at different religions, you find out that that's where they blur those truths. They cannot understand them, and you and I struggle with many of the things about the nature of God, and we can't understand them fully either, and we have to go by faith, especially in those areas that we do not understand. But the Bible teaches us about the nature of God, and in our understanding of that, it's taking the infinite mind of God and trying to reduce it to finite understanding, and you know as well as I do that that is impossible to do. But if you look on this slide, you'll find there that it gives us this understanding of the Trinity. We see there that He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And as we see Him as that way, that He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we also learn some things about Him. Because the Bible teaches some things about His nature and about His character. First of all, it teaches that God is a person. And we find in Scripture how He is described to show personhood. For example, He's described by personal titles. In Matthew chapter 6, we're all familiar with the prayer that Jesus taught His disciples. And He said, when you pray, pray, our Father who art in where? In heaven. He refers to Him as a Father. Now, this would blow their mind because God was never the Father of an individual. He was the Father of a nation. And so that was really hard for them to grasp. But Jesus came to show them the Father, right? And so you find out just in Matthew 6, 9, that title Father, which is a personal title, a title of personhood. All of us know Psalm 23 in verse 1, the Lord is my what? Shepherd. And we find there that that is also a personal title about God. You go over to James chapter 2, you find Him referred to as a friend. Now, if God was an it, or if He was some power or force, it'd be hard to be friends with a power or force. You're not friends with electricity, are you? Well, only when it works for you, and then when you stick your finger in a socket or you touch an exposed wire, you have now become enemies of that power, right? But God has power, but He's not power. He is almighty, and He possesses almighty power, but He is a Father. He is a shepherd, referred to as that. He is referred to as a friend. And He is also referred to, Romans 11, 34, as a counselor. So these four titles refer to personhood, and they describe God. You and I possess these kind of characteristics. Some of us in here are fathers, husbands, but most importantly, we are people. We possess the qualities of personhood. We have mind, will, and emotion, which are three characteristics of personhood. We have the ability with mind to reason. Many times people look at animals and say, wow, they got a lot of spirit, speaking of emotion, or wow, they got a lot of personhood, or this is my little child, and they refer to their little dog as a child, and they treat him as a child. They treat him better than as a child. And But the whole issue of that is that an animal does not possess these same characteristics. We are made in the very image of God, and none of the animals were. That's what separates us from the animal kingdom. We possess mind, will, and emotion. Animals respond off of or react off of things that are going on. You chase after an animal. What's that animal going to do? It's going to run. And the next time it sees you, it's most likely going to run again, because it remembers that in some way, some kind of memory there, that you have the very mind, will, and emotion of God. We see that there are different things that are referred to as being a person. Now, let's talk about also the fact that he is described by personal pronouns. For example, we find in the Hebrew Scriptures, as well as in the Greek Scriptures, they always refer to him as being he. Always refer to him as being he rather than it. Though you have a Bible called the TNIV, and that, the today's New International Version, has sought to change the genders in the Bible and not refer to as he or him. Now, when we talk about God being a person, we also talk about these personal characteristics that he possesses. As I mentioned, mind, will, and emotion. Isaiah 55 and verse 8 talks about the fact that he thinks. It says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord." And that there is indicating the mind, the intellectual process. It also talks about in Genesis 6, 7 that he acts. And here, right before the flood, it says, "The Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them." And there we see him acting. We see his volition. And also we see emotion in that verse, that he was sorry that he had made them. And we also see, like in Genesis 1:3, that he speaks. It refers to him when he says, "Then God said, let there be light." So you have personal titles, personal pronouns, personal characteristics. All these reveal the personhood of God. So the God who is a person. Secondly, the God who is also a spirit. Numbers 23 and verse 19 says God is not a man. John 4:24 says that God is a spirit. He is a spirit. Now, you go to Genesis chapter 18, you find that there were three people that appeared to Abraham. Two of them were angels. And you read later on that you find out that one of them was the Lord. That right there was a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. That's Christ in the Old Testament. Christ is the only one in the Godhead that took on any kind of physical form. John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." He was the only one that took on any visible physical form. Not true about the Father and not true about the Spirit. But when we talk about God being a spirit, you have even a statement like Jesus says in Luke 24:39 that a spirit does not have flesh and bones. So what does that mean? If you don't have flesh, you don't have bones, what are you? You're invisible. We can't see you. But like in John chapter 3, just like the Spirit is invisible, we experience His power. And He gives the illustration of the wind. You can't see the wind, but you can feel the wind. You can hear where it's coming from. You know, we've been hearing lately a lot of wind around our window, and it's, I'm like, where are we at? You know, desert? We're somewhere where the wind is just really catching on. And, you know, we can't see it. If we walked outside, we certainly could feel it, right? And just hearing some of those little whistling sounds, we can kind of depict the direction that it's coming from. And you can pick up a piece of grass and watch it blow, and you can tell what direction it's coming from. We used to do that when we were playing baseball, be out there in the outfield, and we'd toss the blade of grass up, see which direction was, and we'd position ourselves based upon the direction of the wind. You know, and you wanted it to be blowing toward the outfield, so when you got up to bat, it would carry the ball further. God is not wind. God is not like the sound of wind. But the Bible does tell us that He is invisible and that He is a spirit. Now, although God is not material, the Bible does describe Him in material ways. For example, Zechariah 4:10 refers to the eyes of the Lord, or Isaiah 50 and verse 2 refers to His hand. The Bible does not indicate that He has any of those physical features. I believe that what God is doing there is accommodating our understanding. Because you and I can understand something like that. We talk about His right hand, and what do we imagine? Immediately we imagine a hand. We talk about the Lord seeing, immediately we imagine eyes. But He doesn't have flesh and bones like you and I have. And what I believe is going on here, by stating that God has eyes and hands, it's not stating that He is material. These are actually anthropomorphic expressions. Anthropomorphism actually comes from the Greek word anthropos, which means man, and morphē, which means form. And what God is doing here is He's referring to Himself in human form in order to accommodate our finite understanding. Like I said, we can understand something like that, but if God spoke in other terms, we wouldn't be able to understand it. You know, this is where you deal with the nature of God, you accept what is said in Scripture, you believe it by faith, you try to understand all of this, you know, and you start separating out, say, the Trinity and, you know, comparing it to water, comparing it to an egg or things like that. And really what you're doing is kind of an injustice to try and understand the Trinity. The other thing you're doing is you're trying to, again, reduce this to your own understanding. And the truth of the matter is, you keep doing that, you're going to have a lot of leakage. That's talking about a lot of headaches. You're going to be banging your head on the wall trying to figure all this out. And one of the things that we must get from something like this is God is unlike us. He's not a man. He's spirit. He's a person. He does have those personal characteristics. We have those personal characteristics because we got them from Him and we're made in His image. But let's point out another one. God is one. He is one. Isaiah 44, verse 6, He says that... Well, Deuteronomy 6:4 says, "The Lord our God is one Lord." There are a multiplicity of gods being worshipped today, as there were then in the past. We might not name them by other gods, though I think that we do have names for them, like TV, internet, cars, clothes, people. An idol is anything that comes in place of God. Anything that you put before God. Anything that gets you're full attention, and does not in any way cause you to worship God. The Bible says in 1 John 5, we're to keep ourselves from idols, right? And we think, wow, I don't bow down and serve these things, but it's interesting that we walk in a majority of houses, and what do you have, a TV in the center of the room, and all the chairs are surrounded around it. You say, well, that's just so I can see the screen. And that's fine. I'm not commenting on how we arrange our rooms necessarily, but I'm just saying that if we spend so much time right there, that we could actually be doing the same thing of bowing down and worshiping this television set and what's going on through it. You say, well, I would never do anything like that. And then you, on the other hand, say, somebody asks you, have you had any time in the Word? So, well, I just don't have any time. Well, where have you spent all your time? Well, I've been at work. And when I come home, I just want to relax. Who doesn't want to relax? So we become couch potatoes. And we allow anything to come in and don't worry about what comes out. And we say, well, I'm strong and I'll be able to handle it and I'll be fine. Listen, our God that we serve is one God. 1 Corinthians 8:6 says that there is only one. 1 Timothy 2:5 again says that there is only one. Again, what does that mean? Isaiah 44:6, I am the first and I am the last and there is no God besides me. There is only one God. And He will not share His glory with anyone else. Exodus 20 and verse 5 reveals that God is a jealous God, and that means that He and He alone is to be worshipped. Elijah Cole says that there can be but one infinite. You know, when you study the plagues of what took place happened to the Egyptians, and each one of those plagues was a blow against one of their gods. Each one of them were. And when you talk about the oneness of God, we understand that because Israel lived in the midst of a polytheistic society, that is, many gods, it was vital that they give their allegiance to one God. Now, Jehovah's Witnesses, this is where they really hurt themselves, because they're trying to preserve the fact that Jesus is not God. But whenever they come to John 1:1, they'll say, okay, He is God, but He's another God. But yet they claim for themselves that they're monotheistic. Monotheistic means one God. But when you now say that another God, what have you done? You're no longer monotheistic, you're polytheistic. A multiple of gods, no matter how many there are. If you got more than one, that's a multiple, right? And that's what they've done. All in trying to preserve their doctrine and their theology, when in actuality what's happened when they've done that is that they've exposed themselves for the false teaching, the false teachers that they really are. Folks, we got to be careful when it comes to these things, and especially when we come to this one. We say God is one, we also have to say God is three, and we're taking ourselves right back to the very beginning. And what we're doing when we talk about Him being three, we're talking about this plurality in the Godhead. In fact, in Genesis 1:1, this is what you have. In the beginning, God. And the word Elohim right there is telling us more than you can imagine. This is the chart I was trying to put up earlier that talks about the triunity of God. And again, if you'll notice, it has Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They all three make up one God. The Son is God, the Father is God, the Spirit is God. We're not talking about three different gods. We're talking about one God. And if you notice the blue area on the outside, the Father is not the Spirit is not the Son is not the Father. It just keeps revolving that way. They are three individual persons, but not three gods. One God. And you say, well, Pastor, why did you just say God is three? And why did you say God is one? You're confusing me. What are you saying here? Well, we're saying that the Bible teaches monotheism, one God. And when we talk about God being three, we're not talking about polytheism. We're still talking about the one God, but we're talking about the one God expressing Himself in three persons. Go with me to Genesis chapter 1. Again, the very opening verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And you'll even look in verse 2. You give a mention of another member of the Trinity. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Now, I mentioned earlier that there are pre-incarnate appearances of Christ. If you do a study on the angel of Yahweh, you would have to come to the only conclusion you could come to, that this super angel is not just any other angel. This angel has to be a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. Very interesting thing about this super angel, when you get to the New Testament, he doesn't appear anymore. Why? He's only in the Old Testament. And like I said, you come to Genesis 18, three men that appear to Abraham. Two of them are angels. We know when you go into Genesis 19 because they were sent to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And the one person that Abraham is talking to and asking him if you will spare the city for five righteous. He's talking to God. That's the third person that was appeared to him. And that third person there is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. But I want you to notice something here about the word Elohim translated God in verse 1. It says, in the beginning, God. We've talked about this on many occasions, so hopefully you should remember this. This is the Hebrew word Elohim. Elohim is a singular word, but there is a plural ending. That plural suffix, the I-M on the end of the word, is telling us that this God exists in a form of plurality. The word Elohim is singular, the ending is plural. So a singular God existing in the form of plurality. You're there in Genesis. Go to verse 26. Genesis 1:26. And what's it say? Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. And three times we're hearing about plurality. Go to chapter 3 and verse 22. It says, then God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. And you have the plural there, us. Lest he become like one of us. So we're seeing Elohim and the whole doctrine and the teaching of God being three being expressed even in the first verse of the Bible. People that say, I don't believe in the Trinity, say that the Bible doesn't teach about the Trinity, I believe haven't honestly looked at the Bible. Or looked at the grammar that's being used. And so from the very first book in the Bible, the very first verse of the Bible, we learn several things. Let me tell you a couple things we learn. First of all, we learn that God exists in the beginning God. We also learn that the Bible doesn't seek to prove the existence. It assumes it by stating in the beginning God. We also see that this God is a singular God. He is a one God. By the use of the singular word Elohim, but we also see that this God expresses plurality by the use of the I am at the end of Elohim, which is plural. Now, the only three persons that we see that are referred to as God in Scripture are the Father, the Holy Spirit, and the Son. That's it. Now, you got people coming across as trying to say that they're God, but they're men and they die like men. Right? And people even wanted to try to say that about Jesus. He was 100% God. He was also 100% man. Yes, they nailed him to the cross, but the Bible says that he gave his life. So they took his life, but he gave his life. They marvel that he was only on the cross for 6 hours. The others would have been on there for several days. He as well, if he wouldn't have been God, wouldn't have given his life. And so men marvel at that. And they can't understand, just like, you know, I was reading yesterday about the Jews that just could not understand that Jesus was more than just a man. They said, we know his mother, we know his father, we know his brothers, we know his sisters, we know where he lives, we know where he came from. And they always said that when the Messiah comes, we won't know where he comes from. That's not true. We go into Matthew chapter 2, when the Magi came into the city and they were saying, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? And they know the prophecies. That is the Pharisees, that is the scribes. They knew the prophecies. They told Herod what the prophecy said. So how could they say, we don't know where he's going to come from? Born in Bethlehem. Mentions it right there. Mentions them saying this. But the Bible teaches this as a unity that God expresses himself in plurality. For example, when the Lord was about to destroy the Tower of Babel, Genesis 11 and verse 7 says, come, let us go down and confuse their language that they may not understand one another's speech. Come, let us. Who's the us? Well, God is speaking. Who's he talking to? That is an inter-Trinitarian conversation. You also have distinctions between members of the Trinity that are apparent in the Old Testament. For example, notice here Genesis 19:24 says, then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. You have some distinction there. You have the Lord raining brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah, and then it says, from the Lord out of the heavens. You also go into the New Testament, you find distinctions between the members of the Trinity. Like, for instance, Matthew chapter 3 and verse 16 and 17, when Jesus was being baptized by John the Baptist, it says the Holy Spirit descended on him like a dove, and the Father replied that this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And you have all three members there. Or you go into John chapter 14. Notice this, verses 16 and 17. Jesus said, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. So Jesus is speaking. He mentions the Father. He also mentions the Spirit. Or what about this benediction that occurs at the end of 2 Corinthians 13:14? The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. So the Bible teaches that the God who is, he is a person, he is a spirit, he is one, he is three. But I have to ask a question. Why is this important for us to know this? Why is it important that God would reveal himself in this way in the Scriptures? Well, frankly, folks, he could tell us anything about himself. He could disclose to us anything that he wants us to know about him, and he's certainly justified to do that. He doesn't have to do anything for us. You realize that, don't you? And really all we have to hang on is the fact that he has made promises to us and that he will carry out those promises 100%. And maybe some of those promises that he has promised hasn't happened right now in your lifetime, but they'll happen. And there's a reason why there is delay. But there is also comfort in knowing some of these things. Knowing the fact that God does not tell us to have a blind faith. In fact, when I think about the gospel itself, I think about how important this information is to tell a person about who they're believing on. Who that we're calling them to submit their life to. When we talk about the Lord Jesus Christ, it is helpful for them, if they're going to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to know who Jesus Christ is. And most people, if not all people, believe something about Jesus or know something about Jesus, that he died on the cross, but that they know who he is. They say, well, I know at Christmas time, we know the manger scenes and the baby in the manger, but is that all who He is? Do they know John 1:1? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Do they know that this babe in the manger is God? Do they know why that God sent His Son? Do they know why Jesus had to come into the world in the way in which He did? Do they know that the Bible says that you have to bow your knee and confess with your tongue that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father? Notice what this statement is, and I don't know if you can read this, but I'll read it to you. J.I. Packer, he wrote this. Here we face the most dizzying and unfathomable truth of all, the truth of the Trinity. What should we make of it? In itself, the divine triunity is a mystery, a transcendent fact which passes our understanding. How the one eternal God is eternally both singular and plural, how Father, Son, and Spirit are personally distinct yet essentially one, is more than we can know. And any attempt to explain it, to dispel the mystery by reasoning, as distinct from confessing it from Scripture, is bound to falsify it. Here as elsewhere, our God is too big for His creature's little mind. And that's what I mean by trying to reduce the infinite mind of God to finite understanding. It's too big for our minds. And if we try to play around with this, and we try to rationalize this, and we try to reason with it, we try to come to a full grasp of it, guess what? We're going to falsify it. We're going to do something to it that's going to take away from Scripture, and it's not going to be true. We have to be careful, extremely careful with this issue. When we talk about who God is, and we talk about what He is like. You know, when you study the attributes of God, that's what you're learning. You're learning what He is like. Like in Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah comes into the temple, God had just killed their king, Uriah, who'd reigned for 52 years. He comes into the temple, and what does he see? He sees God on a throne. What do you learn about that? Well, Him sitting on the throne tells us that He's sovereign. He is a sovereign God. And then when you hear the seraphim crying back and forth, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And you hear that, those statements, holy, 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 is telling us about this one true God, this triune God, that He is a holy God. It's not just telling us that He is untouched by the evil around Him, and He's untouched by sin, but it's also telling us that He is transcendent. He's above His creation. And then when you go like to Psalm 139, in fact, let's just go there for just a moment. And you read about what the psalmist says of how God knows him. He says in verse 1, O Lord, You have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought afar off. You scrutinize my path and my lying down, are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, You know it all. And what is he talking about there? The omniscience of God. Omniscience means all-knowing. David even says in verse 6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain it. Then if you go down to verse 7, he says, where can I flee from Your Spirit, or where can I flee from Your presence? If I ascend to heaven, You are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, You are there. If I take the wings of the dawn and I dwell in the remotest parts of the sea, even there Your hand will lead me and Your right hand will lay hold of me. And what's that talking about? It's talking about omnipresence. God is all present. And then when you read down in verse 13, for You formed my inward parts, You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to You, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are Your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from You when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my informed substance, and in Your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was none of them. What is that talking about? Omnipotence. He is all-powerful. And look there, you have several of His attributes right there in that one chapter. And even whenever you look at the first verse of the Bible, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created, what do you have? Omnipotence. He's all-powerful. See, God has sought to make Himself known. And the whole purpose of general revelation is to drive you to the special revelation. God's made known His invisible attributes through the things that are seen. God has made Himself known through Christ. We have that very practical statement found in John chapter 14 when Jesus says to the disciples, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me." Philip says, "Lord, show us the Father. It's enough for us." Jesus says, "Have I been so long with you, and yet have you not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" He's not saying that He's the Father, but He's saying that He has done the works of the Father. He's manifested the Father to them perfectly. He came to do the Father's will. And He did it perfectly. It's not like you and I. We say we want to do God's will, and we may have a day or two where we do God's will, and then we have other days that we don't do His will. But Jesus was without sin. You and I are not without sin. Jesus did it perfectly. So we bring our study to this conclusion. We understand for the last 3 weeks what we've been saying. Evolution is trying to give the world their understanding of origins, trying to understand how everything came into being, and their answer is by chance. Creationists say, no, it came by God creating, that there is a God. The Bible says that there is a God. The Bible says that there is a one true God. The Bible says that He is a person. The Bible says that He is a triune God who is all-powerful, who is all-knowing, who is all-present. Science comes along and says that the only way that we can have true science is to have something that is observable and repeatable. Both creationism and evolution cannot be observed and repeated. Both recall for a faith. They both call for faith. Evolutionists agree that what they believe calls for faith. They have no evidence. As I said in the first study, that both creationists and evolutionists are looking at the same evidence, but both are given a different interpretation. Evolution is not science. Creationism is not science. But yet when the Bible speaks about science, it does it with 100% accuracy. And so God has sought to make Himself known that He is who He is. Hebrews 11:6, by faith we believe that He is. But yet evolutionists come along and say that there is no God, that we have come here by chance. And Psalm 14 says what in verse 1? The fool has said in his heart, no God. It makes more reasonable sense to believe in the God of the Bible. It is a reasonable faith. It is not a blind faith. Set out to disprove it, and guess what will happen? You will be overwhelmed by the evidence for the Bible. There have been so many that have sought to do that. Josh McDowell set out to do that, became a Christian in the process. Lee Strobel sought out to do that, became a Christian in the process. And those two are not the only two, but they are two in our day and age that we know who they are. Many others have sought to do that. But what usually happens with most people is that they don't want to look at the evidence. They just want to believe what they're being told. And what's being piped through the media today is not God. It's not even science. It's evolution. I polled one of my classes one day and asked them, where do you hear about science? They named off so many things that I filled up the board. I went from top to bottom of all the things that they are exposed to with the teaching of evolution. I asked them, where are you exposed to the teaching of creationism? And they were silent. I actually would have at least answered this school, this class. But, you know, we're talking about teenagers, right? Folks, it's everywhere. It is everywhere. Many churches have embraced it. Many theologians have embraced it by taking on an old earth view. How old is the earth? They take on the millions of years and they say science has given us the answer. Science hasn't given us those answers. It's evolution that's given us this stuff. Because if you want to go to the Bible and you want to find out how old the earth is, you're going to operate in somewhere between 6 to 8, at the most 10,000 years. More like 6,000. Flood was not too long after the creation. We have ways of learning this information from the Bible. So folks, I would encourage you, make sure that you're talking about the Bible. You're going to the Bible for your answers. You're not repeating necessarily what you're hearing. And make sure that what you're saying is the truth. You say, well, I'm really not sure about some of these things. Well, then it's best not to comment on them until you are sure about them. Or you might find yourself falsifying something that's true in Scripture, all simply because you don't understand it. And I believe that God allows us to understand it enough so that we can talk about it, so that we can teach it, and so that we can learn who He is and what He is like. Again, if you want to know what He's like, study His attributes, because that tells us what He is like. You want to know who He is, then go to the Bible and see how He is presented in Scripture. Again, let's make sure that we don't make the error of trying to reduce an infinite God to our finite understanding. Our brains cannot comprehend that. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this time we've had in Your Word. Pray for each one of us as we have this time to reflect on these truths. Lord, that You will show us the practicality of them and how important it is that we communicate these truths to a lost and dying world. The world has so many views about God, but not the right view. And so it is imperative that the church present the right view of God, the right view of Christ, and the right view of the Holy Spirit. And Heavenly Father, my prayer is that if there's anyone in here who has not repented of their sin and embraced Christ, if they've been embracing evolution, it's just almost totally impossible that they would embrace Christ, because evolution is totally and diametrically opposed to the teaching of Scripture. And pray that You'll bring them to an understanding of who You are. We ask now in Jesus' name, amen.